A lot of you here have gotten to know me, and one thing about me that many of you know is that I am very frugal. I like a good bargain. My wife hates going shopping with me because I'm the kind of person that when I go to the store, I'll stand there in front of the item for about 5 minutes researching to make sure that I got the very best value that I can possibly get. Yeah, I want to make sure that I am getting my money's worth. You know, the thing is, there are some things in life that it's okay to skimp out on, right? There's some things that we can buy the great value brand of, right? Drinks or snacks, maybe paper plates and cups. You know, but at the same time, while I love to save money, I've also learned through experience. There are certain items and objects and things in this life that you better invest in. One of those is work boots. I learned early on that it's better to buy the expensive pair of work boots, they're going to last you, versus just buying a cheap pair that you're going to have to replace after a month. I think we all understand that. There's some things in life that though we can skimp on, there are other things in life that we need to make sure we have the real thing. Right? I'm not going to go mountain climbing and have a harness that I bought off of Wish.com. I'm not going to go and buy four tires off of Temu. I'm going to go to my man Twan before I put them on my car. You know, when it comes to items that we need to rely on, I want to make sure that I have the real thing, because only the real thing is going to deliver when it actually counts. As we come to Psalms 125 this morning, I believe this is the tension in the text that we find before us, a need for the real thing, particularly in this instance, real faith. Psalms 125 is a song of confidence for those whose trust is in God. It's a song that promises security and blessings to the believer, to those who trust in God, but it's a song that is dependent upon real faith. If you look at the text with me, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. It cannot be shaken. It remains forever. The mountains surround Jerusalem, and the Lord surrounds his people both now and forever. The scepter of the wicked will not remain over the land allotted to the righteous, so that the righteous will not apply their hands to injustice. Do what is good, Lord, to the good, to those whose hearts or upright. But as for those who turn aside to crooked ways, the Lord will banish them with evildoers. Peace be with Israel. The tag for today's message is the hope of true faith. The hope of true faith. We've been working through some of the Psalms of Ascent, those 15 passages between Psalms 120 and Psalms 134. The last week in Psalms 122, we kind of ended there with this celebration of the covenant relationship that we are able to have with God through faith in Christ. That is, when we recognize our sin, when we turn from that sin towards Christ, trusting in Jesus as Lord and Savior, we are then bound. We are covenanted to God with a binding that is unbreakable. You know, that binding, that covenant that we enter into has great eternal significances and blessings. Through faith, we are able to be forgiven of our sins. We're able to be made right with a God who we are separated from, and we are guaranteed a home in heaven. You know, as children of God, we are promised eternal life. Praise God for that. But the good news as well is that not only are there eternal blessings for those in this covenant relationship with Yahweh, but as we see all throughout Scripture, the children of God experience his blessings and promises today. Some of those we find here in Psalms 125. But here's the tension of this text, and really the tension of just the blessings and promises of God. And that is the simple fact that those blessings are not automatic. those blessings of God, the hand of God, the grace of God is only for those with true faith, which I believe raises the question for us this morning. What does true faith look like? You know, the good news is this psalm does not leave us guessing, doesn't leave us scrambling, trying to figure out to make sure that we have true faith, which leads us to the first movement of the text this morning, the basis of true faith. Again, Psalms 125 is a pilgrim song. It was a song that the ancient Jews would have sung as they ascended, as they pilgrimaged to Jerusalem three separate times throughout the year for certain feasts and celebrations. You know, one thing about the Psalms of Ascent, these songs they would sing, is that we have to remember that this ascent was not only just physical. Yes, they ascended the mountain, but the Psalms of Ascent also refers to this spiritual ascent. As they are headed there towards the city of God, their hearts and their minds, their passions are all ascended vertically to God as they prepare to praise and worship Him there in Jerusalem. This song in particular is about those who trust in the Lord. That is there at the very beginning of the text. Listen, that is the foundation upon which all of the verses and words that follow are built upon. So what that means is that if we are going to rightly apply this text to our lives this morning, we have to understand what it means to trust in God. You know, on just a very surface and basic level, for God's people, trust in Him has always had three distinctions. One, there's a looking back to His mighty acts of salvation in the past. There's a resting in His covenant promises today, but then also there was a looking forward to His ultimate deliverance. So for the New Testament believer today, what that means is when we trust in God, we look back to His ultimate act of salvation on Calvary. We rest now in the finished work of the cross, and we look forward to Christ's return when He will come and make all things new. I mean, that at a very basic level is what it means to have this covenantal trust in the Lord. It is to rest in His character, who He has revealed Himself to be. It is to have confidence in His record, who He has shown Himself time and time again to be, and to believe His word, what He has promised to do. You know, even as we look at this, there's an important distinction here about the basis of God's promises. Again, Psalms 125 relays for us some of the promises of those in a covenantal relationship with God, but recognize that the psalmist does not say those who belong to the house of Israel will be like Mount Zion. The psalmist does not say those who uphold the traditions of our fathers will be like Mount Zion, or those who follow the law, those who are good people, will be like Mount Zion. No, the psalmist lays it out clearly, even here in the Old Testament, that those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. Mark it down. The covenantal blessings of God are rooted in a trust in Him. And even as I say that, I just want to bring a word of clarity. What that does not mean is that God's blessings are determined or earned by the amount of your trust or how great a faith you have, but rather the faithfulness of God to His promise is rest on the object of your trust. Again, the beginning of the text is your trust in God. Those who trust in the Lord. The one who receives God's covenantal blessings is the one with an ongoing, wholehearted posture of trust and submission to who Christ is, what He has done, and what He promises. But don't miss this. Here in the text, there is a Hebrew participle, which really is the key that unlocks, I believe, Psalms 125 and unlocks for us what true faith looks like. This participle describes an ongoing action. In other words, if I can say it to you this way, the psalmist, when he says those who trust in God, is pointing to a faith that is both present and active. He's talking about a habitual and ongoing trust in the Lord. This continual, ever-present trust in God is the basis of our relationship with Him, and therefore becomes the basis of our receiving of His covenant blessings. You know, as a young person, I struggled a lot with my salvation, whether or not I was truly a child of God. And I would simply say to you, if that is you this morning, if you want to know if you have true faith, the kind of trust in God that leads to salvation and blessing, I would submit to you that the question is not, have I prayed a prayer? The question is not, have I had an emotional moment with God? But rather, the question of if I have true saving faith is, do I have a present posture of repentance and faith right now? If you do, then you have saving faith. So as we look at the rest of the passage before us this morning, I want to suggest to you that true faith, a present trust and submission to Christ, assures us of God's protection and produces for the believer a life that is distinct. So having established the basis of true faith, this ongoing trust in God, the second movement we find in the text before us this morning is that true faith preserves God's people from the power of the wicked. You know, as we looked at the Psalms of Ascent over the past 4 or 5 weeks, however long it's been, we have seen the confidence of those who trust in God. Verses 1 to verse 3 are no different. In the first half of this text, the psalmist reminds the hearer of the blessings for those with faith. In verse 1 and verse 2, we see two fruits of that true faith. We have the basis of true faith, and then as we move into the back half of verse 1 and verse 2, we see two fruits of true faith. The first we see is a promise of stability. Look at the text. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. It cannot be shaken. It remains forever. Mount Zion was the physical location of the Temple Mount. Mount Zion stands about 2,500 feet above sea level. In David's day, Mount Zion was a fortified stronghold. So you can imagine as these pilgrims are walking up the mount to Jerusalem, listen, their eyes are fixed on this hill above them. And as they look at it, their souls are comforted to know that just as this mountain as they are scaling is stable, that just as it is unshakable, that just as it is unmovable, so was their life rooted in God. Listen, mountains are not blown by the wind. Mountains are not washed away by waves. Mountains are not shaken down by earthquakes, but rather mountains stand through storms, through seasons, through centuries. And so this is the picture that the psalmist is painting for us this morning, that those who trust in God are as steady and immovable as Mount Zion. You know, the thing is, Mount Zion, while it is big, is not enormous. As a matter of fact, Mount Zion is not even the highest peak in Israel. But for the pilgrims singing this song, the stability of Mount Zion was not just in its sheer size, but we looked at this last week. The true stability of being like Mount Zion was in the one who dwelt there. Physically, Mount Zion was the location of the Temple Mount, but spiritually, Mount Zion was synonymous. It was representative of the dwelling place of God. Joel 3 and verse 17 says, "So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain." So here in verse 1, the stability that is promised to those who trust in God is not just about this hill that is in front of them, but it is the steadfastness and the security that comes from being connected to the God who dwells there. Those who trust in God will be like Mount Zion, unable to be shaken. You know, this speaks to the believer's inner being. That phrase, cannot be shaken, is used in the Old Testament to speak not just about a physical prowess, but about one's inner resolve. Psalm 16 and verse 8 says, I always let the Lord guide me because he is at my right hand. Listen, I will not be shaken. What that means is that when I trust in God, I can keep walking upright even when the ground beneath me begins to shift. For the believer today, that kind of stability is built only upon Christ. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus tells us there are two foundations upon which you can build. He says that one is the solid rock of his word, and the other is the shifting sands of this world. And Jesus tells us that one will stand when the storms will come, and that is Christ and Christ alone, while the other will collapse and will fall when the storms and trials of this life come towards you. So the good news of this text is that when your life is built upon Christ, the solid rock, listen, when you trust in him alone with a true faith, storms can shake the ground, but they can't shake your resolve. In your heart, in your soul, in your mind, you can have a kind of confidence. Listen to me, you can have a kind of hope. You can have a kind of assurance in the midst of it all, knowing that your life is anchored to the one who cannot be moved. But not only is there an internal assurance of stability in the text before us, but there is an external assurance of safety. The mountains surround Jerusalem, and the Lord surrounds his people both now and forever. The geography of Jerusalem is strategic, really. Mount Zion was a part of, or is a part of, a ridge system of several different hills and mountains. As you would stand in the center of Jerusalem, you can look out to almost every side, and what you would see was a valley that was like a moat. And then following that would be more mountains and hills like walls. I mean, it was this picture as you stood in the middle of Jerusalem of this 360-degree protection. I mean, the geography of Jerusalem created this sense of safety for the ancient Israelites, right? Because when enemies would come, they would have to descend down into the valley and then back up the hill to Jerusalem. So the psalmist is saying that just as the hills encircle the city, so God encircles his people. He guards and protects us from external attack and harm. Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 5 says he is a wall of fire all around his people. You know, you may not be able to see him with your eyes, but you are always surrounded by his presence and power, church. He brings internal stability and external safety. This idea of God's encompassing protection really can be taken a step further as well. Because what that means, I want you to think about this with me. If God offers 360-degree protection, if he circles around me on all sides, what that means is that there is nothing that has come into my life that was not permitted by God. If God is sovereign, if he is in control of all things at all times, then what that means is that we can have this kind of comforting assurance and knowing that, in the words of Jerry Bridges, nothing has happened to you that has not been filtered through the loving hands of God. You know, it's sometimes a tough pill for us to swallow, to really wrestle with and understand. Because while this should be a comfort, it oftentimes brings more discomfort and confusion for the believer, particularly around the question, if I trust in God and I am a child of God, if he loves me, then why would he allow me to suffer? Which brings us to the mystery of true faith. The fruit of true faith found in Psalms 125 is internal stability and external safety. But as you then move into verse 3, we see the mystery of true faith, which is that God's protection is not always immediate. Verse 30 continues the conditional promises to those with true faith. So again, we go back to the beginning of the text. Everything that follows is built upon that opening phrase. Those who trust in the Lord, those who have an ongoing, ever-present trust in God. And then what follows is then applied to that person. What he says is the scepter of the wicked will not remain over the land allotted to the righteous, so that the righteous will not apply their hands to injustice. A scepter is it's a staff, it's a royal rod. It's something that a king or a ruler would have. It was this image of their right to reign. So the scepter of the wicked is this picture of oppressive peoples and nations that would come over the people of God, the nation of Israel. The land allotted to the righteous is simply the promised land, the land that we've seen promised in Genesis chapter 12. I mean, we know all throughout Israel's history that there were seasons and times of exile, seasons and times of oppression from Egypt and Babylon to Persia and Rome in the New Testament. I mean, the scepter of the wicked rested on God's people, but it never remained. The image here is not that suffering won't come, but that suffering won't last. Which brings us back to the question that has plagued the hearts and minds of those who trust in God for thousands of years. And that is simply, again, why does God allow his children to suffer? You know, I may not have the answer fully for you in every season, in every instance. But one thing I can tell you is that we can have an assurance that God is able to work all things out for good. But what I can tell you is that though we may not understand or know why everything in this life happens, we can know that it happens ultimately for his glory and our good, even if we don't fully understand. So here's the bottom line of verse 3. God allows the scepter of the wicked to rest temporarily on his people for their good and his glory, to purify, to teach dependence upon him, to display his justice, to fulfill his purposes. These are all reasons why God allows suffering and oppression. But his covenantal love ensures us, according to Psalms 125 and verse 3, that it will not remain permanently. It will not remain over the land allotted to the righteous. The psalmist says that God's restraint on evil is pastoral, in a sense, so that the righteous would not apply their hands to injustice. Listen, God is not a fool. God knows that prolonged oppression on anybody can lead to retaliation. It can lead us to abandon integrity. It can lead us to moral compromise. So what the psalmist is saying is that God limits that suffering and that oppression in order that we may remain pure. Here's the mystery. The mystery we saw back in, I believe, Psalms 121, and we see littered all throughout Scripture, and that is simply that Scripture obviously does not promise that even death itself will not touch the believer. But it does promise that God will not leave his children under the weight of trial for so long that it crushes their faith. He knows exactly where our breaking point is. And in fatherly love, he sets a limit. You know, it's like a father that is teaching their child to swim, right? You put them in the water and you let them splash around a little bit and feel the water, maybe even let them struggle some. But you never let the water rise above their head so that they drown. But rather, you're close, you're watching, you're ready to lift them up the moment it's necessary. So in these first three verses, we see that God preserves those who trust him from the power of the wicked. Which brings us to the third movement of the text this morning. And that is that true faith distinguishes God's people from the wicked's path. As you look at verse 4 and verse 5, there's a shift that happens here in the text. And verses 1 to verse 3 are about the promises of God for those who trust in him. Then I believe we can say verses 4 and verse 5 are a diagnosis of that trust. Verses 4 and 5 are a diagnosis for us of what true faith actually looks like. At the beginning of verse 4, we see a prayer. Do good to those who are good. But then the psalmist qualifies what it means to be good. At the end of verse 4, the psalmist says, for those whose hearts are upright. And verse 1 is the basis of true faith, this ongoing, ever-present trust in God. Then verse 4 is the evidence of true faith. There's a couple of tensions that we have to wrestle with here in verse 4 as New Testament believers. The Hebrew word that is translated good has different connotations depending on the context of where it is written and what surrounds it. Here in Psalms 125, the good, do good to those who are good, is simply speaking of those who stay faithful to God. Again, going back to verse 1, those who trust in God, those who live in obedience to him, right? It doesn't mean those who are sinless, those who are flawless, those who are perfect, but rather it is speaking about those who are steadfast in their faith, those who walk with God with a sincerity of heart, right? So this good, this do good to those who are good, is talking less about perfection of life and more about the direction of my life, that my life is aimed towards God. Here's where you got to be careful. The goodness of Psalms 125 is the fruit, not the root. In other words, I can say it to you this way. The psalmist is not saying, if you are good enough, God will be good to you. That would be salvation by works. But rather, the psalmist is saying that we experience God's goodness when we trust in him, and it shows up in the way that we live. Listen, true faith leads to good works. It's not the other way around. Good works don't lead to faith. But make no mistake about it. While we can do good in a relative God-centered way, we can have hearts oriented towards God, we can be in this Psalms 125 form good, we cannot be good in an absolute and holy sense. That's Psalms chapter 14 and verse 3. There is no one who does good, not even one. In that context, good means to be perfectly righteous. In that context, good means to be without sin. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 18, Jesus actually says, there is no one good except God alone. Salvation is not based upon your goodness. If it were, then none of us would be saved, since there is no one who does good. But Psalms 125 is, again, not about earning our way to God, but rather it's about the life that is changed by one's trust in God, that as a result of our faith in Christ, we live good lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, all things have passed away, and the new has come. Which I believe is the second tension of verse 4. And that is the truth that salvation, that this covenant relationship with God, that when I trust wholeheartedly in God, it does not remove my obligation to remain upright in heart. If I can say it to you this way, the New Testament message of grace is not morally indifferent. The gospel of Jesus Christ calls us to leave sin. The gospel of Jesus Christ calls us to do good. It calls us to live righteously. True faith inevitably produces transformed character. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, speaking to believers, walk in a manner worthy of the calling you have received. We studied Titus a couple months ago. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, the grace of God trains us to renounce ungodliness and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14, be holy in all your conduct as God is holy. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3, whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar. Listen, we could go on all day long, but the point is that the gospel of Jesus Christ does not say that once you are forgiven, you can live however you want, but rather that again, this transformed heart leads to a transformed life. But again, we got to be careful, because living upright, it's not about trying to clean yourself up. It's not about a checkbox of rules that we knock off and say, oh, I was good today. But rather, this uprightness of hearts is what naturally grows out of this appreciation and understanding of what God has done for me. So what I would say to you this morning is that the evidence of true faith is not looking back to a moment you prayed a prayer, but looking at your life today and seeing an ongoing trust in Christ as Lord that naturally produces a transformed life. Not a flawless life, but a God-shaped life. So we see the evidence of true faith in verse 4. But then in verse 5, as we close, we see the absence of true faith. Verse 5 reads, but as for those who turn aside to crooked ways, the Lord will banish them with the evildoers. This text could literally be translated, better translated, the ones causing themselves to turn aside. The ones causing themselves to turn aside. Here in verse 5, we see this willful deviation from the authority and truth of God. But it's not just that they turn from God willfully, but in turning from God, as inevitably will always happen, there is a then turning to crooked and twisted paths. And the psalmist says the end of that path will lead to judgment, as they will be banished with evil doers. You know, as I read this text this week, I think one of the most heart-wrenching aspects of verse 5 is that the psalmist is addressing those within the covenant community. This is a song that is, again, sung to God and to one another. The psalmist does not have pagan nations and people in mind here, but rather, he's speaking about those who make the pilgrimage journey, those who join in as they sing, those who appear to be part of God's people, yet don't truly belong to him. Instead of the straight path, trusting in God, they willfully choose to go their own way, which he says leads to God personally escorting them, not to Zion's peace, but to the company of the wicked for judgment. You know, I believe this is a strong warning for all of us, including me this morning, that being in proximity to God's people and doing religious things does not assure that you are a child of God. You can be in church and not be in Christ. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. Outward association with God does not lead to salvation. Saying with empty words that Jesus is Lord does not lead to salvation. Salvation comes only by turning from your sin and placing your full confidence in Jesus. His finished work on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, and his rightful rule as Lord over your life. Listen, trust here in this text, beginning in verse 1, is not a casual belief. Those who trust in the Lord is speaking about a life of surrender. It's resting your whole weight on Jesus. It's banking your entire eternity on who he is and what he has done. I would say to you, anything less than that is not a saving faith. So what that means, church, is that those who trust in God and walk uprightly as evidence of that faith do so not as a condition for God's love, but as a response to God's love. We see the promises of true faith, stability, safety, the restrainment of evil. We see the diagnosis of true faith, a life marked by trust in Christ that walks in genuine obedience flowing from a transformed heart. And then we see, lastly, the result of true faith. The psalmist closes with a benediction. Peace be with Israel. You know, this is really the heart of Psalms 125. If you trust in God, you can know his peace. Listen, church, all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. All of us are by nature children of wrath. We are enemies of God. Listen, as we stand before God in our sin, we are not neutral. But Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love for us, made us alive through Christ, even though we are dead in our sins. So Romans chapter 5 says that God demonstrated his love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Listen to me, the only one who has ever been good, the sinless, spotless Son of God 2,000 years ago, willingly and willfully went to a cross. And on that cross, he was hung high and stretched wide. Listen, he had nails placed in his hands and his feet, a crown of thorns upon his head, and a spear driven into his side, not for any sins that he had committed, but rather as a substitute in our place for our sins. And the good news is that because Jesus lived, because Jesus died, and because he rose from the dead, we today can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But you got to trust him, not as a get out of hell free card, not just intellectual understanding or acceptance of who he is, and not as some kind of earthly helper, but as Savior and Lord of your life. Because at the end of the day, there's only one thing that will hold when it counts, and that's Christ.